All right, we're in the book of Revelation, so turn there with me if you would, please. Chapter 14, Revelation 14, and for those of you who need Bibles, ushers are coming down the aisles now to hand out Bibles. Just raise a hand if you'd like a Bible from one of these guys. It's page 874 in those Bibles the ushers are handing out, all the way in the back of your Bibles, book of Revelation, chapter 14. Now, my son is back from college, and he said last week, he said, and he's just kind of one of these blunt, honest kids, and he said to me, you know, Dad, you weren't as funny as you normally are. And I said, maybe it's because I'm talking about the Antichrist, false prophet, mark of the beast, and people dying. Does that occur to you? So, again, I'm going through Revelation going, not all that, you know, jolly here, are we, but still good, important stuff that we are reading through here, and including chapter 14, which is where we are this morning. Now, between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of God's wrath lie these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. And we've talked over the last couple of weeks about the breakdown of these chapters. Chapter 12 is about the explanation of God's redemptive plan through a woman and a child. Chapters 12 and 13, primarily 13, deal with the opposition of that plan by the dragon, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And then chapter 14, which is where we are today, deals with the proclamation of that plan by three angels. So over the last couple of weeks, we've defined the woman being Israel, the child being Messiah. We looked last week into chapter 13. The dragon is, of course, Satan. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth is the false prophet. And today we're going to take a look at the proclamation of this redemptive plan by these three angels here in chapter 14. Now, I will tell you before I even begin reading that most Bible scholars will define chapter 14 as a parenthetical chapter. And the reason why it's referred to as a parenthetical chapter is because it is out of chronological order. Not everything in Revelation is in sequential order, and this is one of those chapters. We know it's not in chronological order because the beginning of chapter 14, John sees the return of Jesus, the Lamb, to Mount Zion, and he's surrounded there by 144,000. That event of Jesus returning to the earth to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years doesn't happen until chapter 19 of Revelation. So he's actually giving us a preview. John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us some things in advance. He's already seeing these things, and he writes to us to let us know things that are to come. Now, why is it that the Holy Spirit is giving us a preview of these things if chapter 14 is not in chronological order? Why not just wait till we get to chapter 19, and then we'll read many of those things? Well, the answer, I think, is because of chapter 13, what we read last week. I mean, it's a very dark chapter. You talk about the dragon, you're talking about the Antichrist, you're talking about the false prophet, you know, death, destruction, mark of the beast, all this kind of stuff. And it's as if God inserts light into this dark story to remind us periodically that in the midst of his wrath, we will see his mercy. That he is merciful even though he's pouring out his judgment upon a Christ-forsaking, God-rejecting world. And I want you to notice this with me because that's what chapter 14 is primarily about. It's about God's mercy in the midst of his wrath. I've said this before through Revelation, but it bears repeating. A lot of times people can read through Revelation and just think it is entirely about doom and gloom and that God is some heavy-handed judge who's just ready to whack people, and that's just, you know, his disposition. He's kind of an angry God and got up on the wrong side of the throne and just started to indiscriminately slaughter people. That's not what Revelation's all about. If we had time to take testimony, I'm sure many of you could say that you came to know Christ through a very distressful time in your life. Some chaotic thing, some crisis, some moment of despair. And why is it that often people come to Christ in those moments? The reason is because we finally get to the bottom of ourselves. Self is the biggest hindrance to a relationship with God. We pride ourselves in being self-made people, in accomplishing things and doing things and being successful and all this stuff apart from God. The problem is that eventually catches up with us, because when we face eternal issues, we begin to realize that it's not completely dependent upon us, is it? It's dependent upon the Lord God and how much we need a Savior and how much we need God. And so a lot of times God uses those various issues in our lives to strip us of our self-sufficiency, to bring us to the place where we're broken before Him, where we see our need for God, to be dependent upon Him instead of self-sufficient. And so what we're reading about in Revelation is God stripping away man's self-sufficiency. Now through, yes, dramatic ways, through horrific things, through very awesome catastrophic events. But nonetheless, the reason why there's such a gravity of the moment here, the intensity of the moment, is because time is short. I mean, you know, we all go around talking about that. Well, time is short, you know, and Lord's going to return, or we're going to die, or one or the other. But I mean, time is really, really short when you're reading through Revelation. These are prophetic events that are going to happen. And after 7 years of tribulation, Jesus is going to return. He's going to set up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then it's just going to be eternity after that. And those who are righteous will spend eternity with Him. And those who aren't, who have rejected Him, will spend the rest of eternity in eternal punishment. And so because the end is drawing near, God intensifies all of this calamity and catastrophes and distressful stuff to bring people to the place of submission. I mean, God is going to use some pretty severe means because the time is short and people need a severe wake-up call. Does everybody understand this? This is the overall idea behind Revelation. But one of the things we're going to notice here in chapter 14 is how God continues to do what He can to reach people, to win the lost, and to warn the lost. He's always on the move. And that's not just of tribulation during the period of Revelation. That is also even now. God is actively pursuing some of you. You've been on the run. And God is using different things that you're not willing to admit they're God things, in order to bring you to the place of surrender. And God has a wonderful way of just sending the hound of heaven on our backs, on our trail, to hunt us down because He loves us, because He wants relationship with us. And He's pursuing us with an eternal love. And you're going to see this mercy in the midst of His wrath here in chapter 14. So let me read just the first 13 verses, if you'll follow along. I'll read chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Next verse, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, underline that. And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for this time we can study the Bible together. Use it to remind us of things that are to come. But Lord, in the midst of it, we pray we will see your mercy. We will see your grace and your forgiveness, how you go to great lengths to reach people. Jesus, you even said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who seeks us, who saves us, who pursues us with an everlasting love. Bless this time now as we study the Bible together, we pray. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Chapter 14 opens again with John seeing something out of chronological order. He sees the Lamb, Jesus, returning to Mount Zion, and around him are the 144,000. Now, if you weren't here when we were studying chapter 7 of Revelation, that's the first time we were introduced to the 144,000. So just by way of quick clarity, the 144,000, it tells us from chapter 7, are 144,000 Jews who are believers in Jesus. They get saved during the tribulation time. Now, contrary to what Jehovah's Witnesses will say, they are not the 144,000. It can't be any more clear. That's why God spells it out in chapter 7 that there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. These are Jews who are believers in Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And they will end up serving as 144,000 evangelists during the tribulation time because chapter 7 told us that they were sealed by God with a special mark and they were immune to the devastation and destruction that came upon the earth during the tribulation time. So God preserved them and kept them safe physically from harm so that they might serve Him as evangelists around the world during this tribulation time. Now there's a few more things we learn here from chapter 14 about them, about the 144,000. It says, in addition to them being present with Jesus when the Lord returns on Mount Zion, and I can just kind of picture this gathering, there they are with Jesus on Mount Zion, and it tells us that they're going to sing a new song. John says it emanates from heaven, and I love the way it sounds almost so cliche, but it says in verse 2 that John hears this sound like that of harpists playing their harps. I mean, all those times we thought about angels sitting on clouds playing harps, there is going to be some of that. That's what he tells us. And he has the hears the harpists playing harps, and there's this new song in verse 3 that they're singing before the throne. So he sees two things. John is seeing before the throne in heaven, and then he's also seeing here the 144,000 who've been redeemed from the earth, and they're singing this new song. And by the way, it says in verse 3 that no one could learn the song except the 144,000. So there's a special, unique song that only they know. And I can just kind of envision other people standing around. Well, it's kind of like if you've ever been to a worship service, learning a new worship song, and you're kind of standing there like, I don't know this song. I'm just, you know, I don't get this. How many times do we have to sing this? I don't really know it, you know? And there's going to be some of that going on because 144,000 are going to know it, and you're going to be standing there going, just like church, I don't really know this song. Is there an overhead projector for this? I don't even know. But that's what's going to be happening. They're going to be singing this song. And then it says to us that between verses 4 and 5, they did not defile themselves with women, that they kept themselves pure. It says no lies were found in their mouths, and they are blameless. So basically, in summary, it tells us the 144,000, they're honest, they're pure, they're blameless. And that word blameless doesn't mean sinless, by the way. It literally means without fault. And all of us, because of what Jesus has done, if we accept Him as Savior, will stand without fault before our glorious God and King. And so this doesn't mean that they were without sin. It means that they were without fault because they were redeemed. And just like you are seen without fault in God's eyes because of what Christ has done for you on the cross when you accept Him by faith. But that's who they are, honest, pure, blameless. This part there about they have not defiled themselves with women. Some have interpreted that to mean that the 144,000 will all be therefore men who have not defiled themselves with women. But actually, it's probably better understood not in terms of sexual purity, but it's a statement of phrase relating to their spiritual purity. because there are several places, for example, in the Old Testament where Israel is referred to as the virgin daughter of Zion. Well, the virgin daughter of Zion as a nation, well, there are men. Why would we call them the virgin daughter and exclude the men from Israel? So in other words, there are terms in the Bible that are not necessarily reflecting gender as much as it's a spiritual statement of their purity. So the 144,000 are likely men and women, but they are definitely those who've kept themselves spiritually pure. They don't lie. They've been redeemed, so they're blameless without fault before God. And that's the little bit more that we know of them from chapter 14. But I want to move on here to verses 6 through 13 and talk about these three angels who are proclaiming the gospel. Now, you'll notice with me that these three angels are responsible for three different things. Angel number one gives an invitation. Angel number two makes a declaration. And angel number three gives an admonition. And we're going to break down these three, and we're going to talk about these three angels. But I'll warn you in advance, I'm going to spend most of the time talking about angel number one, and then we'll look briefly at angel number two and three. And the reason I say that in advance is because I know some of you are clock watchers, and you're going to instantly calculate, he's got three angels to talk about. He spent 20 minutes on angel number one. I won't get my pork chop until like an hour and a half from now. Okay, relax, because I'm going to talk mostly on angel number one, and then we'll get to two and three, but it'll be very quickly when we get to two and three. It'll go rapidly. All right, so angel number one. When we notice here what God is doing with these angels, three angels to proclaim the gospel, the first angel gives an invitation to accept Christ. And that's found between verses 6 and 7. So look again at verse 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, what I love about this passage, what I love about angel number one, is that God dispatches this angel to proclaim the gospel. Again, notice God's mercy in the midst of his wrath. And consider, really, throughout Revelation thus far, we've been seeing his mercy revealed, because remember chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches? What was God doing? God was giving fair warning, and he was telling people in advance, you have a choice to make. You can choose the way of the world and your sinful nature and the devil. You can choose me. You can choose life. Every letter to the seven churches ended with a plea and a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. To him who overcomes, I will. And then God grants some special provision. There's always a plea and a promise at the end of each of the seven letters. In other words, it's God's way of saying, look, I'm begging you, please respond to me. Please respond to my love and the message of the cross and be saved and have eternal life with me. You can escape all this stuff. You don't have to go through this. If you end up suffering eternally, it is because you choose it in the end. And so seven letters, God issues his mercy in the midst of what will become his wrath. Then we get to chapter 11 of Revelation, and what does God do there? Well, he sends two prophets, and we identify them best we can understand from the context of Scripture. It's probably Elijah and Moses. He sends these two guys back to the earth, that they will serve as evangelists to prophesy for 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation. And that's their ministry. That's their mission. It's God's mercy in the midst of his wrath. Listen to these two prophets, the display of power. And notice, these guys are a little different. I mean, you know, they're blowing fire out of their mouths, and they're rising from the dead. Maybe you should believe in a great God. And then in addition to these two witnesses, Elijah and Moses, then as a result, when you look at how the implication is in Scripture, it infers that from the ministry of those two prophets, the result is 144,000 Jews who believe in Jesus as Messiah. They become then these evangelical Jewish evangelists. And as a result of their ministry, when they're first mentioned in Revelation 7, it adds in verse 9 that John saw around the throne a great multitude of people from every nation, every tribe, every group of people worshiping around the throne. What was John seeing? He was seeing the result of the ministry of the 144,000, a great multitude of people getting saved. And so notice this. God is constantly trying to reach people. He's going to great lengths to reach people. And as if all of that I just mentioned weren't enough, what does God do in chapter 14? He sends one of his angels to fly, verse 6 says, in midair around the globe, proclaiming the eternal gospel. And not to a select few, but to every language, every people group, every tribe, every nation. That people will hear the gospel, and it's the gospel, so therefore Jesus is being preached. People coming to an understanding of who Christ is. The whole message of God's redemptive plan and his love is being proclaimed by angel number one as he flies in midair. Every language is being translated into the ears of every person so that every person during this time will hear the gospel. I mean, if that isn't mercy in the midst of wrath, I don't know what is. God sending this angel to warn people and to win people to Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing here. This is a unique privilege for this angel, because nowhere else in the Bible do angels proclaim the gospel. This is the only place. Do you know that the only people for whom the privilege and responsibility of proclaiming the gospel is reserved? Us, humanity, people. God has reserved the privilege of proclaiming the gospel to you and to me. But this is a rare case, and the only case in Scripture, where an angel has the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And I want you to notice with me, the gospel is defined here with the adjective eternal gospel, there in verse 6. It is the eternal gospel that he is proclaiming. Truth is truth. It is non-negotiable. It does not become outdated or irrelevant. It is eternal. It doesn't get redefined over time, because truth is eternal. Truth withstands time. It's not something that changes. If it changes, then it was never really true. And what God is proclaiming here is his eternal truth. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1, for example, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And we know this to be true in Scripture. The present earth and the present heavens will both be destroyed. God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and it will eventually literally be heaven on earth. And God's word, what Jesus said, withstands even the destruction of this earth and the present heavens. Because his word is eternal. And the angel is proclaiming the eternal gospel of the Lord. Now notice with me in verse 7 that there are three things this first angel urges people to do. Verse 7. He said in a loud voice, here's the first thing, fear God. Here's the second thing, and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And then the third thing, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Notice those three things. Fear God, glorify God as judge, because that last part is tagged there. The hour of his judgment has come. And thirdly, worship God as creator. Let me talk about these three real quickly. Number one, the angel is urging people, fear God. Fear God. This is not a surprising statement, is it? Because we live in a culture today where a lot of people just don't fear God. They don't have a holy, awesome reverence for who God is. And all of us need a healthy dose of the fear of who God is and of what God says. Amen? Now, I know sometimes when you talk about the fear of God that people will misappropriate that phrase and then think that we should be intimidated to ever approach God, and our shame keeps us away because we're afraid of God. And it's that image sometimes that God is this, you know, big bad king, this cosmic guy in the sky who's just ready to slaughter people. That's not the kind of fear that we're talking about. I love the line from Amazing Grace when John Newton penned the words, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Now, how is it possible that grace can teach our hearts to fear and grace also relieves our fears? Because there's a right fear and then there's a wrong fear. He's talking about grace does away with the phobias against God. But grace, when we understand all that God has done for us, sent His Son to die for us on the cross, it motivates me to holy living. Because now I have a fear of God. Now I have a reverence and a deep respect and an awesome, holy fear of who God is. And the Bible calls us to fear God in a healthy, holy way. And there, by the way, are many promises attached to fearing God. In Exodus 20:20, when Moses was challenging the people, they were all awestruck because of the whole Ten Commandments deal and, you know, and the Mount Sinai. And, you know, so Charlton Heston comes down off the mountain and everybody's kind of, you know, they're all in a frenzy and they're all afraid of God. And in Exodus 20:20, Moses says, "Let the fear of God keep you from sinning." You see, the fear of God goes a long way to keep us from sinning. Because when we have a holy, awesome respect for God and a reverence for Him that is beyond words, we don't want to disappoint Him. We don't want to suffer consequences. We want to live in obedience to God, because when we live in obedience to God, it goes well with us. When we live in disobedience to God, it doesn't go well with us. And so it's an instinctive motivator. When we have the fear of God, our lives will go well, things will go better for us because we're in step with God instead of out of step with God. Let me, you know, maybe illustrate this for some of you who grew up with a healthy respect for a dad in the house. I mean, if you use your kid growing up, if you had a real healthy respect for dad, there are things you didn't do. Just because, you know, you didn't want dad, you knew dad would react. And you had a fear of your dad. Now, I mean, in a good, respectful way. Because you knew if you did this, dad's going to beat the tar out of you. Right? Am I right? I don't mean like social services beat the tar out of you. I just mean, you know, take you behind the woodshed and a good little whipping every once in a while to kind of, you know, mold and shape that will. And I can tell you there are some things, looking back, I avoided. And I'm thankful I avoided them. And it was rooted in a healthy respect for my parents. And when we have a healthy respect of who God is, it's going to shape our lives and the direction that we take and the things that we avoid. It'll keep you from sinning. In part, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 22:4, humility and the fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life. We need a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. The problem is in our world today, it's lacking. And people are very irreverent towards God. They're disrespectful. They have no regard for God and His commandments. Let me tell you something. What happened this past Friday by the New York State Legislature in passing gay marriage, and now New York has become the sixth state plus the District of Columbia to pass laws for gay marriage, that is simply an act that is absent of the fear of God. That's what that is. It's people getting together deciding that we're going to call something wrong right. It is the absence of the fear of the Lord in our culture. The Bible says in Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Now, not to hate the person, but to hate evil, sinful things. And then Isaiah said in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. When man inverts God's system of what is right and wrong, and we begin to be our own judge, and we start to call wrong things right and right things wrong, woe, Isaiah says, woe to you, because God's wrath is coming. And the fear of the Lord is something we see in our own culture that has gone by the wayside. People don't have a healthy respect and an awesome reverence for God. Otherwise, they wouldn't pass that kind of legislation in our culture. But it's indicative of the way the world is going. It's indicative of a sinful culture. And it's setting the stage for a great and wonderful entrance to the Lord Jesus, who's going to rescue us from a sinful, fallen world. Amen? Well, the fear of the Lord. Second thing the angel says here is glorify God as judge. Glorify God as judge. This is still angel number one. It's important for us to understand God as judge, because he will either be your Savior or He will be your judge. And I guarantee you, knowing Him as Savior is a lot more merciful than knowing Him as judge. And by the way, as Christians, when you receive Him as Savior, you're judged at the time of salvation. Because the penalty intended for us was placed upon Jesus. And the punishment that was supposed to go to us for our sin was placed upon Him. So we pass from death to life. You know, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church where I was told that even as a Christian, there's going to be one day you're going to stand before Jesus, so you have to give account of everything you've ever done, and there's going to be like a big movie screen. Anybody ever heard this? There's going to be a big movie screen, and they're going to play everything you've ever done. Your whole life is going to flash before your eyes on a big movie screen, and we're going to take turns, and we're going to watch what everybody's done in life. Like on some big, you know, jumbotron, you know, we're going to be sitting there watching. And I remember thinking just even as a kid, I mean, you know, I hadn't done too much like when I'm 9, okay? But I'm still thinking, how embarrassing. That time I stole those Easter eggs, you know, and all that, that's another story. It was my sister's fault anyway. But you know, and look, that's not going to happen. The reason it's not going to happen, your whole life and your sins aren't going to be revisited. Why? Because they're under the blood. They're under the blood. When Jesus dies on the cross and you accept Him by faith, it's finished. Your record is expunged. It's not going to be revisited, and you're all going to be standing around looking at the sin. The only judgment Christians go through is a judgment in regards to rewards. That there will come a time when the Lord will reward us, Revelation 22:12, and that's the only judgment Christians go through. He is judge, but not for us who already know Him. He's Savior. And He can be your Savior instead of judge if you would receive Him as your Lord and your Savior. Third thing that this angel says, angel number one, is worship God as Creator. Notice that, because he says when he refers to worshiping the Lord, he says, worship God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Which I think is interesting because the angel could have said worship Him for a variety of reasons. But what he chose was to worship God as Creator. And I'm envisioning this angel, you know, in the day of tribulation, this angel's flying around midair, proclaiming the gospel to Jesus, asking people to accept Christ, and, you know, saying, you know, fear God and worship Him. And worship Him, by the way, as Creator. And I can just see all these Darwinians like, no, we're just globs that crawled out of a pond. Stop that. You know, the angel's going to be, stop that. You know, it's God as Creator. He's the one who's made everything, heaven and earth. It's important to understand this. If you can accept Genesis 1, then you'll accept the rest of the Bible. If you stumble at Genesis 1, you're going to have problems with many parts of the Bible. When we acknowledge God as Creator, then we are acknowledging that He is great and greatly to be praised, because if He's big enough to be Creator, He's big enough to be my Savior. But if He's not Creator first, how can He ever really be big enough to be your Savior? And so that's where it begins. Listen, evolutionary theory places man and chance at the center of the universe instead of God and purpose. And what this angel is wanting people to acknowledge is that there is a God, He's Creator, and He has purpose. Because the same God who designed the interdependent universe and the complexities of it all is the same God who has purpose for you. The purpose in creating universe we see His handiwork. It's evidence that He exists. It's an indication that God is a purposeful God. He's an intentional God. He's a God of design. And in the same way, He has purpose and intention and design for you. There's eternal life through faith in Him. There's heaven that He's created, not randomly, but intentionally, to save those who are lost, who are sinners, who need heaven, who need forgiveness. And so He's an intentional God. So worship Him as Creator. Now, I said we'll go through this quickly. We will. Angel number two makes a declaration here. And the declaration is basically the doom of the Antichrist system. Verse 8. A second angel followed and said, Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulterers. Again, this is a future thing because we read about the detail of Babylon the Great falling in chapters 17 and 18. And so we'll talk in more detail when we get there. But basically, what God pronounces here is the destruction of the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is a political, religious, and commercial system. We'll talk about it again in detail when we get to chapter 17 and 18. But angel number three makes this strong warning. It's an admonition for those who choose to follow the beast, that there will be consequences. He points out here between verses 9 and 11 that God will pour out the full strength of His wrath. It speaks of perpetual torment for those who take the mark of the beast. So he's warning in advance. Don't take the mark of the beast. Don't swear allegiance to the Antichrist. He's going to be destroyed. His system is going to be destroyed, and you'll be destroyed with him. Warning after warning after warning. Now, let me just wrap this up in a minute of application. What's God doing in your life? In what ways is he trying to reach you? Maybe you're going through something right now, and you just kind of dismiss it as a bad day or a difficult thing or whatever, and maybe it's God's way of trying to get your attention. Maybe you're single and you're going through some really bad relationship right now and you're trying to sort through things, and maybe that's God's way of saying, why don't you make me the most important relationship in your life? Maybe you got some bad health report and you're trying to sort out what that means, and maybe it's God in the midst of that saying, maybe you need to consider eternal things instead of temporal things only. Maybe you lost your job and God's trying to say to you, when will you finally rely on me as your real source? I mean, there's a variety of things in life that happen, and some of it certainly is God's way of trying to get our attention. He is a merciful God, but there will be an end to his mercy because there will be a timetable where enough is enough and God will judge. And then there will be eternity with him, those who are righteous, who have been saved through Christ, and eternal punishment for those who have denied him. And it is eternal punishment. Don't believe the false doctrine of annihilation. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible talks about eternal punishment, tormented forever and ever. It's a choice. God doesn't want people to perish. That's why he sent his son Jesus. But it's a choice. I pray that you'll make the choice for Jesus. Make the choice for life. Let's pray together. Lord, as we close our Bibles, we want to be mindful that even as you were so active in Revelation 14 to reach the lost, no doubt you've been doing that in our own lives. And there are probably some here today who have been running from you long enough. And various circumstances have happened, maybe for a reason, because you're wanting to get their attention. You're wanting them to see you and all that you offer. Your forgiveness, your love, your grace, eternal life. How stubborn do we have to be before we will finally bend the knee and surrender our lives to you? Thank you for being so patient with us, Lord, that you have pursued us time and time again. I pray you'll never give up, Lord. I know you won't give up. You say in your word, you want none to perish, but all to come to repentance. May those who are running from you stop and surrender. Now, even as I close my prayer with your head still bowed, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, pray and invite him in right now. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer, and I invite you just to pray and invite Christ into your life to take over your life, to be your Lord and Savior. Pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me and for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of being disobedient towards you. And so, Lord, I surrender today. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to come into my heart and to take over my life. I believe in my heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, that I might be saved today. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy in the midst of your wrath. We love you and we thank you for this time in your word together. Remind us of these things and give us a heart for the lost, that we would always be mindful to be vessels that you would use to reach those who need Christ. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great day.